warn you ahead of time, I love preaching at Easter. I love preaching funerals of believers because it's such a hopeful, exciting time as they reach their graduation day. I want to begin by telling you a story about John McKay of the NFL. Many of you who are sports-minded know him. He was once illustrating the supreme confidence of the University of Alabama football coach Bear Bryant. He was an optimistic man, and that's what made him a winner. He never accepted defeat. And one day, John McKay said he was out on a duck hunt with the bear. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Duck hunt with a bear. And finally, after about three hours, he says, "Here comes this lonely duck." Bear Bryant fires his gun. But he said that duck, to my knowledge, is still flying today. But Bear watched that old duck flap away. He looked at me and he said, "John, you are witnessing a genuine miracle. There flies a dead duck." Now, we have supreme confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's not a misled or deceived confidence. It's a confidence that is placed in the historical records that we have, as well as the working of Jesus Christ in the world today. And it's exciting to see what he's doing. You know, as we look at this passage in Luke chapter 24, we see the scene that we often, because we hear it so many times, fail to realize the significance of this marvelous event that is now a fact of history that can be verified by the biblical record. But here were these disciples who were not even anticipating a resurrection, who come on the first morning of this week, on this historic week, and now because of what they see as the news slowly settles in, their moment of despair and anguish and sorrow is turned into a moment of great triumph and joy as they realize the message of that angel: "He is risen, he is not here." It reminds me of the story of, from out of history, the story of the Battle of Waterloo between Wellington and Napoleon. And when news of the battle first reached England, because they had no television sets or radios or telegrams in that day to convey the news across the land of England, they had to position signalmen on the top of the highest hills throughout England. And a signalman was placed on top of the Winchester Cathedral with instructions to always keep his eye towards the sea. And the moment that any ship would signal out a message regarding the outcome of that battle, he was to convey that message to another signalman, who would convey it to another signalman, and on to another, until all of the news had spread all around the land of England. Well, a ship was sighted through the fog in the English Channel. The signalman sent the first word, "Wellington." And then the next word was, "Defeated." And then fog settled in around the ship where they could no longer see the message that was being conveyed. And so the message that went around England on that day was, "Wellington defeated." And the news began to slowly settle in, and all of England was filled with sorrow. Then after two or three hours, the fog lifted. And once again, as the signalman was looking towards the English Channel, he picked up the ship. It was now visible. And the rest of the message came through: "Wellington defeated the enemy." And now all of the news is sent around England that Wellington defeated the enemy. And a spirit of gloom and despair turned into a time of rejoicing all over England as they realized that their side was the victor. Once again, we are celebrating the two most important events in the history of the world. And I say that without any question or apology this morning. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are without question the two most important historical events to ever have occurred. At his crucifixion, Jesus' followers were plunged into a state of despair and defeat. But 3 days later, as the news settles in that the tomb is empty, that the Lord is risen, and bodily he begins to appear to his followers, Well, everything has changed, and there now is a time of rejoicing. Clark Pinnock, who is a contemporary theologian of no small stature, says this: "The resurrection is a fact of history without which history just simply does not make sense." And I think we are who are the followers of Jesus Christ can say a hearty amen to that this morning. Because you see, up to that point in history, one generation after another came and went, all succumbing to the great enemy of all men, that is the enemy of death. Homer, in one of his parables, gives an interesting story of a fox traveling along a forest path, winding in and out between the trees. And finally, the fox comes to a dark cave where many footprints are visible going in. And from the darkness of the cave, there comes a voice saying, "Come in, come in." But the fox says, "No, I will not come in, for I see footprints going in, but I see no footprints coming out, so I will not enter." Marching generations, you see, respond to the call to go into the tombs of death, but none have responded to the call to come out. All of the great kings and emperors and world rulers in history's past entered that tomb and never came out. All of the great religious leaders of the past, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, and others, entered their tombs, but they never came out. But then along comes Jesus, that humble carpenter from Nazareth. He enters his tomb, but then on the third day, he emerges triumphantly from the dark confines of death, victorious over the grave, over death and hell. And so we sing as we did moments ago, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." Well, what are the evidences, the biblical evidences, the historical evidence that Jesus Christ has raised? I just simply want to give you several of them this morning, the proofs of his resurrection. Our faith is not a blind faith. It's based upon the evidence. And that's crucial to Christianity. Our faith is based upon solid biblical and historical evidence. The record is clear. What are some of these proofs of Christ's resurrection? Well, number one, the testimony of prophecy. You see, even in the Old Testament, the alert Jewish mind would be aware of the fact that in the Old Testament there were many prophecies relating to a resurrection. And I just simply mention a couple of those. One is in Psalm chapter 16, where David is the writer, and in verses 10 and 11, he says this: "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol," that is, in the grave, "and neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Now, David was not speaking of himself, but he was speaking of one who would come from his loins. And the fact that we know that was a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is clearly established by Paul in Acts 13, verses 34 and 35, where he quotes these very verses in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that his body would not decay in the grave, that he would come forth triumphantly from it. Another verse is in Psalm chapter 22. Most biblical scholars believe that the words of chapter 22, which is one of the most quoted chapters in all of the New Testament, were not fulfilled by any man other than Jesus Christ. And it's a prophecy of his coming crucifixion. But then in verse 22 of Psalm 22, the writer says this: "After the note of the horrors of the crucifixion of Calvary, he ends on a note of joy and triumph as he says, 'I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee.'" And again, this seems to be an allusion to a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now remember, these prophecies written by David, who was only one of many who prophesied of the days of Christ, David wrote 1,000 years before Christ ever came. So biblical prophecy in the Old Testament is certainly supernatural, and the fact that it was fulfilled as the biblical prophet said it would be is a great testimony to to the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second testimony is the testimony of Jesus himself. Over and over again, he forewarned his disciples that he would be put to death by crucifixion, but on the third day he would be raised again, even though the disciples, until after his resurrection and after the coming of the Holy Spirit, were not able to put it totally together in their own minds. There was an unbelieving trial lawyer in England whose name was Frank Morrison. He was a well-educated man, a lawyer, and he wanted to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ once and for all. He finally had the time to do the necessary research to write this book, and this study led him to a faith in Christ. And he later wrote the book called Who Moved the Stone? And he concludes in this book by saying this: you can explain the trial and the conviction of Jesus only on the basis that he himself had foretold his death and his resurrection. Now, the angels in our passage this morning in verses 6 and 7 reminded the women, according to our text, that Jesus had prophesied of these events. And they're saying, remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, and he said that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, but then crucified and on the third day raised again. The empty tomb is a third great evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're looking back 2,000 years. And viewing something from 2,000 years away tends to allow that event to lose some of its significance. But let me get the setting for you for just a moment. In Luke 24. Later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter, and remember this is probably less than 2 months after the resurrection of Christ, Peter is now proclaiming right in the very heart of Jerusalem where these events occurred that Christ indeed was raised again and that he is now seated at the right hand of God and one day he's coming back to judge the world. Now, had Peter proclaimed that message in Rome or in Damascus or some other remote city, the evidence would not be quite as overwhelming. But he made these statements right in the heart of Jerusalem, perhaps only a couple hundred of yards from where the tomb of Jesus Christ was. And if the religious leaders of his day would have wanted to prove Peter's message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be wrong, all they would have had to have done would have been to have gone to that tomb and produce the body as evidence that Christ was still in the tomb. But they couldn't do it. It would have been utter insanity, you see, for Peter and the rest of the apostles to have proclaimed this message in Jerusalem where Jesus said you must begin in Acts 1:8. If those who heard could go to the tomb and simply produce the body. There's a fourth proof, and that is the testimony of the grave clothes. I believe this is one of the most interesting that has certainly interested a lot of scholars today with the Shroud of Turin. And I just simply quote something from Merrill Tenney's book called The Reality of the Resurrection. Listen to these words. He says, in preparing a body for burial, according to Jewish custom, it was usually washed and straightened and then bandaged tightly from the armpits to the ankles in strips of linen about a foot wide. Aromatic spices, often of gummy consistency, were placed between the wrappings or the folds. They served partially as a preservative and partially as a cement to glue the cloth wrappings into a solid covering. A square piece of cloth was then wrapped around the head and tied under the chin to keep the lower jaw from sagging. It was almost like being in a straitjacket. Now, when we look at the biblical evidence, as we see it in Luke chapter 24, verses 11 and 12, where it says, Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping, looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. John makes it a little more clear. He says when in his record in John chapter 20, he says when Peter went to the tomb, he went in and he beheld the linen wrappings. He beheld the grave clothes and he marveled. And the reason why he marveled is because the grave clothes were exactly as they were when the body was in them, but there was no body. And if someone had have stolen the body of Jesus Christ away, they certainly would not have taken the time to unravel all the wrappings or cut through the wrappings, and certainly they would not have been undisturbed as they were when Peter saw them. That's a great evidence. John 20 and verse 7 tells us that the clothes were lying just where they were when the body was in them, and it indicates a sudden disappearance of the body that caused his resurrected body to simply pass through the grave clothes and then leave them undisturbed. And this shows a sudden change of the physical constitution of his body that is consistent with his post-resurrection appearances, in which Jesus was able to pass through doors and through walls and appear and disappear at will. The kind of body that Paul says we're all going to have, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our resurrection body will be like that. So it's a marvelous evidence. Then there's the fifth evidence, the testimony of his appearances. He appeared to so many during the days following his resurrection that his appearances are simply overwhelming. Furthermore, his disciples were not expecting to see him, but they did. You know, when you look at the words in Luke 24, verse 11, these words from the women appeared to the disciples as nonsense. I really believe that they looked at the words of these women as the talk of a pack of hysterical women. These disciples, you see, needed to be convinced for themselves. They were not ready to believe at the drop of a hat. They needed convincing proofs, and Jesus gave them convincing proofs. Acts 1 and verse 3 says he showed himself to be alive with many infallible proofs, convincing proofs. And that's what motivated these men as they went out in the book of Acts and took the gospel to the far corners of the Roman Empire. As one writer asked, Is it conceivable that the earthly ministry of Jesus could have been such a failure that those whom he had expended his greatest energies and who had been so full of respect for that which was upright and truthful should perpetuate such a colossal hoax upon mankind as to declare that he had risen from the dead if it were not in fact true? There's a sixth testimony, and that's the testimony of changed lives. Testimony of changed lives. All one needs to do is consider the sad, defeated state of the disciples at the time of his crucifixion, living in fear, meeting behind closed doors for fear of the Jewish rulers. And then compare that with the state of his followers after his resurrection in the book of Acts, as they would not allow the threats of the Jewish rulers to deter them from their commission to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. You'll see a remarkable difference. John Stott says, perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you know, the exciting thing is he's still changing lives today. We're seeing it in 1983. Last week, for those of you who were in the late service, you may remember this big blonde-haired fellow standing up over here by the name of Bob Lilly, who was a former all-pro football player with the Dallas Cowboys, visiting the services here with his wife. And afterwards, we had the opportunity to go out and eat with them along with some other couples from the church. And I asked Bob how he became a Christian. And he said, well, you know, I think it was a year and a half ago, if I remember, he said, I knew that my wife had something that I didn't. And whatever she had, I wanted it because I knew that it was real. Now, obviously, he's a changed man today. In fact, Alf Miller, who's one in our congregation here, knows him well, said that Bob Lilly believes that he has the gift of mercy as a Christian. Now, I'll tell you, that's a change, because nobody would have ever accused Bob Lilly of having the gift of mercy when he was playing football. That's a transformation of a person that only the resurrection life of Jesus Christ can account for. Now, what does the resurrection mean for us today? It means two things as I see it. Number one, it means power for living. It means power for living. Someone has written, within 50 days of the death of Jesus Christ and the apparent collapse of his cause, the city of Jerusalem rang with the clarion cries of men who with all boldness declared that God had raised him from the dead and that they were his witnesses. Craven cowards were changed into courageous confessors, and rude, unlettered fishermen from Galilee had become royal heralds of the king, so that all who saw them were compelled to acknowledge that something had happened which had utterly transformed their lives. They were men and women alive in him who were operating on his resurrection power. Paul declares for himself his own goal in Philippians 3:10, and he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection in my life. You see, it's something that can be appropriated and depended upon in our own lives. There's power for everyday life in the resurrection life of Jesus. Paul's desire for the church of Ephesus in chapter 1 of that epistle in verses 19 and 20 was that they might come to know the surpassing greatness of God's power, that power which wrought Christ from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places in Christ, far above all principality and power. That same power, Paul says, that was operative in bringing Christ forth, bursting him forth from that tomb, is now available to the believer today. And we can live by his power. There's an abundance of power for life. A couple earlier this year that you may have read about wrote their own obituaries, paid for their funerals, left a note saying, "We have run completely out of energy. What is there left?" The man took a gun, shot his wife of 20 years, and then shot himself. You may be here this morning and in a similar frame of mind. I hear it all the time. I've lost the will to live. There's no more purpose in life for me. I have a Noralco razor at home that I got for Christmas several years ago. It still works, barely. It's one of those rechargeable kind, you know, where you can charge it up and then run it for maybe 2 weeks till it runs out, and then you plug it back in and recharge it and you run it again. I thought that's, you know, the way God designed life to be. When you're all out of your own energy, all you have to do is just simply plug your life into his resurrection life and you'll have an abundance of energy. You'll be recharged. Jesus said, "You can do nothing without me, but you plug into me and you abide in me and I in you, and you will bring forth much fruit and your fruit will remain." You'll live a life that has a great impact on those around you. There's also power not only to live, but power to face death. Just this week, another couple in their 70s, retired oil man in Wisconsin, had a suicide pact with his wife. Fearful of suffering, fearful of death, he saw his only option as a quick end to it all. Shot his wife and then shot himself. How tragic when you compare that with the outlook of Paul in the New Testament at the end of his life, where he says, "I am now ready to be offered. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go be with the Lord. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Paul was optimistic and looking forward to his home going, looking forward to his graduation, as you seniors are looking forward to yours. That's what life is for, to be lived, to prepare for eternity. And only the resurrection of Jesus Christ can give you that kind of a perspective on life and on death. So Paul asks, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory?" Death is swallowed up in victory. There's no longer any defeat. There's no longer any sting in death because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's like a scorpion or a wasp that has been rendered harmless. Still looks wicked, but it's helpless to hurt any longer. The story is told about a man who had a certain home and a large family. And it was reported that in one of those rooms of that house, it was haunted. And the whole family lived in fear of sleeping in that one room because it supposedly was haunted. But one night the father determined to sleep in it himself. Coming forth the next morning, all safe and sound, he simply laughed away the fears of his family. So our Lord likewise entered into the grave, dwelt among the dead, but in the morning he issued forth a cry, "All hail, peace be unto you. I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Amen. We're never going to die, you see. There's no such thing as death for the believer. The physical body dies only temporarily, awaiting the end of the age, when the body and the soul will be reunited. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, according to the Scriptures. You know, what a tragedy it would be for you to come and celebrate this great historical event and still not know the experience of it, still not know personally the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ operative in your life. We're going to sing in a few moments, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." Because He lives, all fear is gone. Are you living in fear? Our world is living in fear. All we need to do is look at the controversy now in Europe over the placing of American missiles there, the fear of Russia, the buildup and the possibilities of nuclear annihilation. Mankind is living in fear, but the followers of Jesus Christ need not fear. We can be of good cheer because He has overcome the world, and He has overcome the greatest enemy of man, and that is death. So we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's bow together for prayer. Let me say a word to those of you who have been here and perhaps you've never made that commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. You just simply did not know the significance of placing your faith in Him. Maybe you've looked at Christians in the past as being those who just sort of had a blind faith that was not really based upon the historical facts. To the contrary, the evidence is overwhelming. And now the ball is in your hands. You've got to decide, what will I do with Jesus, this resurrected Lord? Will I believe, will I confess Him with my mouth that He is raised from the dead, and believe in my heart that God hath raised Him? Until you do, you'll never come to appreciate the power that's available to you in life today and the removal of fear about tomorrow. Would you right now just say, "Lord Jesus, on this Easter Sunday, I give my life to You. I place my faith in You. I repent of my sin, and I turn from it and turn to You. You who are the righteous one. And I will commit my life to You. I pray that You will." Let me say a word to those of us who are believers. God designed by the resurrection of Christ that we might no longer walk according to this world. Paul said, "If you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." It's a great time to really examine our own lives. If Christ is raised, if we've been raised positionally with Him, then we need to examine our own priorities, our commitments to His causes. An eagle was created to soar. An eagle can never be content to remain in a barnyard. It was designed to soar. God has designed you as a believer to soar, to live above sin, to be victorious, to be more than a conqueror. And you can through the resurrection of Christ. Father, we thank You for the power, the unlimited power that is available to us today. Pray for those of us who are making decisions, re-examining our priorities and commitments in life, that we may conclude as Paul did, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in Him." We pray in His glorious name. Amen.